Congregation, for the preaching of God's holy word, please turn with me once again to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, and we will read verses 3 through 11, although the sermon text will only be 9 through 11, but the context is important. So Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, and this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And here comes our sermon text. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Congregation, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin our journey into and through the book of Philippians by looking at the events around the founding of this little church in Philippi during Paul's second missionary journey around the year 50 AD. And we drew this information about the founding of the church from the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. And then we turned to the book of Philippians itself, and we took a closer look at Paul's greeting, which was indeed, as we saw, a gospel greeting, as it wished the grace of God and peace with God on its recipients. And then last time, we were treated to a look into Paul's pastoral and missionary heart, which was full of heartfelt thanksgiving for his beloved Philippians. And we saw how particularly grateful he was for their fellowship or their partnership in the gospel. As he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always and in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He thinks of them very often, and he thanks God for them. These beloved Philippians were not, as many others in the church were, or as many are today, fickle. Today hot, tomorrow cold. Today on fire for the gospel, tomorrow with one or both feet back in the world. No, from the day that they had received the gospel, these beloved believers preserved and persevered both in gospel life and in gospel work. From day one, they loved Jesus Christ. And because of their love for Christ, they also loved Paul as his apostle, as the one who was sent to them to preach the gospel. And therefore, Paul is so grateful for them, and he thanks God for them constantly and frequently. But not only is he grateful for them, but his gratefulness drives him into fervent prayer for the Philippians. That's what gratefulness. That's what thankfulness does with us. If we are thankful to God, it drives us not only into praise, but also into more prayer, because we are thankful for something. We prayed and we see it happen, and we see God's kingdom being built, and we see God hearing the prayers of His saints, and we are jubilant as we see God answering prayer. That drives us into more prayer. And that's exactly what Paul is experiencing here. And what specifically he's praying for concerning the Philippians, we will be looking at this morning. Let us look at verse 9, where he says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." That's his prayer and the motivation for his prayer. Now, before we take a closer look into the content of Paul's prayer, we have to pause and resolve something here. Not that it needs to be resolved because it's contradictory, but it needs to be resolved because to our tiny minds, it is an apparent contradiction. Just 3 verses earlier, Paul had expressed his confidence concerning the Philippians that he who had begun a good work in them will bring it unto completion until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he is praying that they may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Now, this sounds to our ears a little bit like a contradiction. On the one hand, he is sure that they are believers. On the one hand, he knows that Christ will complete the work that he has begun in them. On the other hand, he's praying exactly for that. So why is he exactly praying for this thing? In chapter 2, in verses 12 and 13, he uses even stronger language to tell them to remain faithful and, listen to this, to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in them both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So here the contradiction, or the apparent contradiction, seems to be even stronger. And it is in one verse. The confidence that they will be doing what they're supposed to do because it is God who causes to will and to do. On the other hand, he tells them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. That, to our ears, sounds like a contradiction. And just by way of a little refresher on logic, there is contradictions. They are impossible to resolve. But then there are paradoxes. And paradoxes are just apparent contradiction that can be resolved. Of course, we are not dealing with the contradiction here, but we're dealing, at worst, with the paradox. Now, how can we resolve it? We can resolve it by applying godly wisdom instead of human wisdom, biblical wisdom instead of humanistic wisdom. What do I mean by that? I mean that God is sovereign, and indeed, he works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And at the same time, we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. You might think, no, well, you haven't given us an answer. You just repeated what was standing there in the Bible. Of course, because the Bible teaches both God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Both are utterly true. Now, just because we cannot reconcile the two in our tiny little minds doesn't mean that it is not possible. There's plenty of examples for this in the scriptures. For example, we're having a sovereign God who elects. He elects those who will have eternal life. And he calls people unto faith sovereignly. And yet we do evangelism. Or another example, the authorship of the Bible. People will tell us, well, man wrote the Bible, and we will say, yes, that's true, but God wrote it. And then they will ask us, now, which one is it? Did man write it or did God write it? And the answer must be yes. Paul took the pen, Peter took the pen, Jeremiah took the pen, and Moses took the pen. And yet every word is God's word. You see, all these things are impossible for us to understand how God can be on the one hand sovereign and people still have a free will. Don't kid yourself. We do have a free will. We do not have a sovereign will. There's a difference. Free will means that we decide what we want. But we cannot decide what we do not want, or we cannot decide what we cannot do. I cannot decide to levitate over you and fly around in this sanctuary as much as I wanted. My will is free, but it's not sovereign. But even my free will, if I decide to raise my hand and put it down, it was my decision, and yet it was decreed by God before the beginning of the world. Both are true. Both are in the Bible. Spurgeon compares God's sovereignty and human responsibility or human free will to two different kinds of metal, which cannot be amalgamated on human anvils, but yet on heavenlies. In other words, we are dealing with an infinitely greater God than we are. And since we're dealing with an infinitely greater God than we are, by nature we cannot fully comprehend him. We can only understand and comprehend what he reveals of himself. But since he is infinite and we are finite, the finite can logically never comprehend the infinite. As Calvin said it, finitum non capax infinitum, the finite cannot grasp the infinite. And since this is the case, necessarily we must have to deal with a lot of mystery. The omnipresence of God, the Trinity, infinity and eternality, can you comprehend those? Of course you can't. Our minds are too small, confined in our little heads, and yet they are true. Even the world, even mathematicians, they calculate with infinity, and yet they cannot comprehend it. And here's the key. Just because we do not understand something doesn't make it impossible. And see, that is the mistake of scientists, or so-called scientists, many so-called Christian scientists. They say they cannot comprehend, they cannot understand how God has created the world in 24-hour days. And yet it is true. If we make our understanding, if we make our mind the final arbiter of what is truth and what is not, then we are not Protestants anymore. Then we are not biblical anymore. We have become humanists. And that is the sin of humanism. It puts man above all. Well, of course, there's a secret humanism even in the most Protestant of churches. There's another kind of humanism. When we turn away from the scriptures and turn to pragmatism in the decisions that we make for our churches or to tradition. The 11th commandment, thou shalt not divert from the ways that we have always gone. Or in other ways, we've always done it that way. Do not try to change it. There is all kinds of humanisms when we do not trust the word of God, or that we are not called to avenge ourselves. Oh, we do want to avenge ourselves, don't we? But if we do that, we do not trust God to do it because we cannot comprehend. He will do it. And that's, at the end of the day, it's faithlessness. And here we have a situation where we see in our text God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Both are true and we take it by faith and not by sight. God's word is the highest authority and not our personal understanding and intelligence. But now back to the text before us and to the content of Paul's prayers. He has just assured the Philippians of his affection and of his continuous prayers. And now he says, and it is my prayer, he tells us what he prays, that your love may abound more and more, or you could translate still more, with knowledge and all discernment. That is the core of his prayer. The fact that he wants them to abound still more shows that it is abounding, that the love of the Philippians is already abounding to a certain degree, but he wants them to continue and not to abate. He wants them to grow more and more, to grow still. He loves them, and for them they are a great congregation. You couldn't think of a better congregation. And yet they are not perfect. And he's telling them, I want you to grow still more. You're not done yet, as great as a congregation you are. Because if a Christian stops striving for sanctification, he will necessarily move backwards. They need to go on. They need to continue to increase their love. But he says, not only love, he says that their love may abound still more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And here he does a big no-no in the mind of 21st century evangelicals. Paul is inseparably connecting love and knowledge. That is a big no-no in our circles. But he does that in several other places. I'll just give you two examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. And then he says, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. You have to understand here that Paul is not pitting love against knowledge. He's not creating a false dichotomy. We've talked about this. What is a false dichotomy? A false dichotomy is the flight attendant asking before takeoff, which wing would you want to use to fly today, the left one or the right one? That's a false dichotomy, because nobody in his right mind will choose one wing to fly with the airplane, and the answer should be yes. We want both wings. So Paul is not creating a false dichotomy, as so many evangelicals do today. Is this a love person or is this a knowledge person? And in different seasons of church history, we had the pendulum swing both ways. Right now, we're the fuddy-duddy, lovey-fuzzy love kind of people. The one who is smiling, the one who is always sweet, he's right. And that's why we have so much heresy in our churches. Because he's a nice guy. He must be right. But this other guy, he's rude. He always contradicts. He always debates. Oh, he must be wrong. So we have made only love, or at least outward love, a love that we can observe, the ruler for what truth is. But Paul says you need both. You need truth and love. You need knowledge and love. And as Reformed Christians, we must especially listen to this advice, because we have the great theology. We can often give good answers to very difficult theological questions. And all this is good and wonderful, and we praise the Lord for it. But so often, we lack love, and we think we can outweigh love with more doctrine. But we can't. The love has to come in. Otherwise, your doctrine is just a sounding cymbal. You can be right 1,000 times, If your heart is wrong, you're wrong, at least in the eyes of God. Or to say it in the words with the great Samuel Rutherford, it is easier to be orthodox than to be godly. It is easier to be orthodox than to be godly. My dear friends, this past week at classes we had to do a very sad thing. We had to depose a minister because he had left the way of biblical orthodoxy. And then a brother spoke up and said, this man, when he was examined, he was the best, he surpassed them all doctrinally. The heart was somewhere else. And I hear this time again in our circles, and I see it on Facebook almost every day, rude people who just want to be right, with great knowledge of all the great systematic theologies of Burkhoff, of Turretin, of Raymond, even of the old ones. They can cite confessions up and down, but have no love. The heart is not, as we would say, in the right place. You see, as Rutherford said, it is much easier to be orthodox than to be godly. Paul in our text is using the Greek word agape for love, and he means the love of true knowledge connected with the right purpose. I remember Dr. Bunsen once telling of his mentor Cornelius, the great Cornelius Van Til, and he gave him these wonderful lectures and he taught him how to defend the faith with a wonderful biblical system. And of course, as young men are, and I was no different in seminary, you would use this and you would go out and you would crush everyone who would want to debate with you. And then Van Til said something to Dr. Bunsen that he never forget. He said, it's not about winning, Greg. It's not about humiliating the other one by being right. It's not about stomping them into the ground with your arguments. Love builds up. And the final analysis, of course, sometimes it has to tear down. But if our motive is not love for God and His love for us, we're just a sounding cymbal. The word that Paul uses for knowledge describes not the Greek cognitive knowledge that we think is knowledge today, that just replicates something that you have read, but it describes full, true, holistic, spiritual knowledge, a knowledge that captivates a Christian life, a knowledge that can be seen in your conduct. So if we would apply this rule of the conjoined twins of love and knowledge, if this would be perfectly lived out, the smartest guys would be the godliest. But do we see this? Sometimes I have the impression it is opposite. That as soon as we accumulate knowledge, theological knowledge, we become ruder and ruder and we look down on the others like elitists. And then you see people who know just a little bit, and they're godly. They walk with the Lord. We have become just like the world. The more degrees you have, the wiser you are, at least considered by us. This knowledge that Paul is talking about is a knowledge that is saturated with agape love. Knowledge void of love is just a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Love itself is knowledge of the deepest kind. But why is Paul specifically praying for this concerning the Philippians at this particular point in time? Well, it is because from other parts of the letter we can see that there was some potential for conflict that has crept into the Philippian church. There was some dissensions. The first hint we get in chapter 2, verse 1. When he says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Boy, if we kept that. If we just kept that in the Church of Jesus Christ. No more whispering about others. No more doing politics. No more creating dissensions and fractions. But if we would just be of one mind in Christ, honoring our neighbor higher than ourselves, it would almost be like heaven on earth. But then comes our ego. We want to be right. This man has offended me. Who cares? Christ died for you. And you want to be petty and persecute those who looked at you in the wrong way? Is that what we call to do in Jesus Christ? Is this who you want to be? Then you bring shame on the name of Christ. And yet to a degree we're all that, aren't we? I know I am. How often do we think, how dare he? How dare she? And we never think, how dare I? Never. And there's another example, there's another hint in the letter in chapter 4 that there were some conflicts brewing. In chapter 4, verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. See how tender he approaches this, how tender-hearted. There was a conflict between two women, both godly women, and yet there was still sin, and there was conflict between them. And he does not only say, help them to figure out the solution to their conflict, but he also commends them. These women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. See how tender-hearted he approaches this conflict. Knowing that we're sinners, knowing how we're struggling with the old man, and yet he comes alongside of them, help them. But don't forget, these are also daughters of God in Jesus Christ. Paul knows the wiles of the devil, and he knows them well. And his goal, the devil's goal, to cause strife and confusion and dissension in Christ's church. And he gives the Philippians godly, God-inspired advice how to avoid big blow-ups and major problems in their congregation. That's why he's praying that their love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Knowledge and discernment are of the utmost importance. As I said before, we must not seek to pit love against knowledge and discernment. Paul is saying that love has to lead us to knowledge and discernment. The motive must be love. Love for God and the love of God for us. If love for God and love for neighbor is not the motive, then neither knowledge nor discernment will do us any good. In fact, it would be better we never heard it. Because those who know much of those will be expected much. And then we are in trouble. But where does this loving insight come from? Where does this abounding in love in knowledge and discernment come from? How can we gain it? It can only come from God. And that's why Paul is praying for it. Beloved, we too have to pray for it. We too have to pray for love in knowledge and discernment. That our motive might be love, agape love, gospel love. That in this we gain knowledge, discernment, and apply it. In other words, we have to check our motives. Every debate we have, every change we want to bring about, every dissension there is, we have to check our motives. If gospel love is not the motive, it's rubbish. And we have to repent and ask for forgiveness. You see, love and insight go together. They belong together like conjoined twins. In my life, I have met many, many zealots for truth who displayed hardly any affection for the flock. But I've also met my share of warm and fuzzy Christians who were not interested in doctrine and discernment at all, who even looked at doctrine as detrimental. And this is what we're facing today with this whole onslaught of wokeness or cultural Marxism or whatever you want to call it. It tries exactly that. Their main accusation is, you're a hater. Beloved, I am a hater. I hate sin and every power that offends God. You see, it's all about kindness and love, but these are labels that are now being filled with ungodly content. And we fall for it. Instead of telling them, this is not love, this is not freedom. Doing whatever you want is not liberty. It is slavery into your sin, into your lower urges. It is not love, it is hatred, because millions will go to hell parading their sin before the world, dancing to the gates of hell. Doctrine and love, love and doctrine. If you emphasize one over the other, you're wrong. They go together. And if we truly live in the presence of God, we will begin to think more and more like God. And we will begin more and more to interpret our experience in this world more and more according to His Word. Not only in intellectual ways, but also experientially. What does it mean? In our experience. If we are coined by the Word of God, if we live in the Word, our responses to even sin that is being committed against us will be more and more in line with God. We put off the old man, as we see in Ephesians 4. We ought to put off the old man and put on the new man with love and with discernment and with righteousness. And that's how we see people growing in sanctification. Your whole emotional response to the world around you will become more and more in line with how God looks at this world. So that as verse 10 tells you, you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless till the day of Christ. You know what Paul is really talking about here? He's talking about holiness. He's talking about holiness. He wants our love to grow and grow and to deepen in knowledge and understanding, in order for us to know and to will and to do what is right before God out of the proper motives, out of the gospel, out of agape love. Only this way we will be able to approve the things that are excellent, that we may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. You see, knowledge alone puffs up. But true spiritual knowledge, driven by love, creates holiness, which is heartfelt obedience. That's what holiness is. Heartfelt obedience. Real obedience. Not playing games just to fit in. Heartfelt obedience. Our lives shall be worthy of our calling as Christians at the day when our Master returns. Paul uses the word sincere, which means real. Or not artificial or superficial, but deep and heartfelt. Everyone can see right away that such a person is truly and sincerely Christ's. But we ought not only to be sincere, but also without offense. The Greek word used here has an active and a passive meaning. We ourselves ought to be blameless, yes, and not stumbling. But it also means that we ought not to cause others to stumble. You see, the whole weaker brother argument, for example. We ought not to be only sincere and without offense concerning our own conduct immediately, but also we should not and we must not cause others to stumble. And these past 2 years are a great example for that. I'm sure every one of us has strong opinions. Others might be confused. But by God's grace, we have maneuvered through this crisis as one congregation without a major blow-up. Other churches were not so blessed in this respect. And the reason why we could do this, because on every side of the argument, I'm not even sure how many sides there are, there were people with strong opinions, but they would defer to the brethren. And this is why we all sit here together again. We not only try to be righteous for ourselves, but also not to become a stumbling block for others. And somehow, by God's grace, we made it through so far. And I hope you see this. I consider this a wonderful blessing. I hear from all around different messages, and I hope you thank God for this in your prayers. And then it says we ought to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus. This talks about our sanctification, about our fruits. Since we are justified, completely changed in Christ, we ought to bring forth corresponding fruits. It's very easy. The place of fruits, the place of Christian conduct, since the root is changed, the fruit must be changed. It's very simple. If you plant an apple tree, to use a local example, you won't be able to harvest cherries. I think that's relatively logical and clear. Since you have been born again in the Lord Jesus Christ through His Holy Spirit, your fruits will predominantly be fruits of righteousness and not fruits of sin. We ought to be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. And we're reminded of texts like Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10, which makes the same point, clarifying what these fruits of righteousness are, where he says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So Paul is talking about the fact of good works, not as the requirement for salvation, but the fact of good works in somebody who has been saved. We do good works not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Good works out of a sincere character. Paul wants our love to grow and to deepen in knowledge and understanding in order for us to know and to will what is right before God. And then to do these good works, not for ourselves, but it says for the glory and praise of God. This is the ultimate motive of everything. The ultimate motive of all things. The glory of God. Westminster Shorter Catechism, this precious question number one. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's why you live. That's why you breathe. That's why you have your being, children. That's why you were made. For the glory of God. And I know how we operate. I'm a fallen human being myself. We think this life is for us. And we make our choices and our decisions only by what pleases us. And yet, this is sinful. For we were made and saved for the glory of God. He bought us with a price, with the price of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us this morning. He's telling us and he's asking us, is this describing you? Do you also seek to grow? not only in knowledge, but also in love, in order to bring glory to God, in order to become more like Christ in thought, in word, and in deed. Are you actively praying and seeking that you be sincere without offense till the day of Christ? Do you understand the reason for your very existence, that it is for the glory of God? And may I ask a little bit more personal, after hearing all this, are you repenting? I can hardly imagine any one of us not having to repent after hearing this. If you have no remorse of how you are and how you have been, over what you've heard right now, you have a deep spiritual problem. You suffer from the deadly disease of self-righteousness and of hypocrisy. We all have to grow in this, including your pastor, and maybe he first. The Holy Spirit is stirring our hearts this morning and telling us, what are your motives in life? He's not asking first, what are your good works? He first asks for our heart. Is your heart right with God? Is your standing right with God? And out of this standing, does it lead to the logical conclusions, a godly life for the glory of God? If you do not repent from this, you have problems. And I would recommend you come to Christ now in your heart and ask for forgiveness. Throw yourself at the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And if you're sitting here this morning thinking, oh boy, I'm nowhere close to this kind of life, let me encourage you. Lamentations chapter 3. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. It is time for a new beginning for us. It's time for repentance. And we receive every morning a clean sheet of paper in Jesus Christ. And we can start anew. Make a new beginning this morning. Bring the past to the cross and look ahead. Pray that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless till the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. May God truly help us through Jesus Christ and in the application of his Holy Spirit. May he help us. Let us pray. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word that stirred us up. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, to not stop stirring until we repent, but then to build us up again and to equip us, that we all may more and more walk in the ways of love with all knowledge and discernment, having our eyes at all times fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.